All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, as your people, we give thanks for your word. We thank you that it corrects us. We thank you that your word surprises us, that it delights us, and that it refreshes us, and that it binds us together. And we pray that as we learn from your word, that you would guide us to still waters and green pastures, and that you would refresh us so that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we might say that we fear no evil, for you are with us and your rod and your staff comfort us. We thank you for all these blessings and ask for your help again as we turn to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. And we're continuing our study of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And I will read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 8, 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Last time, at the outset, I said that the main point of the account of the flood is not how it touches on science, although it certainly does touch on science, and sometimes with a heavy hand. For example, as in the fossil record, which is a colossal monument testifying that the wages of sin is death. And so we stand on a monument of that. And yet also testifying that out of that death on a massive scale of the lost world comes life of the new world that we live on top of that monument. And we're going to see in this passage tonight, Noah delivered into that new world, that new life that's come out of that death as if by a birth as Noah emerges out of the ark into that unfamiliar world to him. So the main point of the flood account is not how it touches on science, although it does touch on science, but the main point of the account of the flood and the whole Bible, for that matter, and this is what we said last time, is to know God and to tell you how God desires to be known by you. And what you find in this account or anywhere in the Bible is that what the Bible teaches about the knowledge of God and how he desires to be known is not a buttress to reinforce what you might otherwise learn from common sense. The Bible is not a quaint way to learn about God that you might learn in some other way. Some other more sophisticated way. But rather, the Bible, this account, or any part of the Bible, cast down. It goes against. It overthrows what you know of God by common sense. And it tells you that your entire natural perspective of God and the way that you would desire to know God is irreparably wrong and needs to be demolished in order that God might raise up instead a knowledge of himself of his own choosing and the way he desires to be known, which is found nowhere else but in the pages of Scripture. In other words, He who's found his life must lose it, will lose it. But he who has lost his life for Christ's sake will find it. And so with that thought in mind, I'd like to invite you to look at this passage tonight with me in three parts. And so let me give you the outline. First, Noah sees, and that's verse 13 and 14. Second, God speaks, and that's verse 15 and 9 to 19. And third, God smells, verse 20 to 22. And no, you didn't mishear that. It's the third one is a little odd. God smells. You can be thankful I didn't choose that as my title and put it in the tableau, God smells, because I almost did, but I decided I'd put it in the outline as well. So number one is Noah sees. And after boarding the ark, Noah spent with his wife and his family, he spent 5 months in what we called last time God's forgetfulness. God seemingly forgot him, meaning the waters rose for 5 months in God's forgetfulness with no sign of abating, no sign of going down until the 150th day when it says God remembered Noah. In other words, the waters began to abate. And on that day, the ark struck dry land on the mountain of Ararat, and God gradually began to show Noah by various signs that, in fact, he had never forgotten him the entire time. But it was a gradual process. He didn't show that to Noah all at once. He showed him by a number of signs. And so at the 5 month mark, 150 day mark, the waters began to abate. He ran aground on the mountain of Ararat. 2.5 months later, it says the tops of the mountains became visible. 40 days after that, so 2.5 later, the mountains became visible. And 40 days after that, Noah sent out a raven and a dove. The dove came back, the raven did not. And that was a good sign for Noah that the raven was able to survive. 7 days later, Noah sent out the dove again. The dove returned in the evening, bearing in its beak a olive branch. And that was a sign of hope to Noah. And then 7 days after that, Noah sent out the dove again, and this time the dove did not return. That's another sign of hope for Noah. And that's where we pick up our story, chapter 8. Noah's still in the ark, and it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. It gives a solid time indicator at the beginning. And I just described the time when he sent out the dove for the third time, and this time the dove didn't return. Well, it was another month after that that we pick up in verse 13 with this time marker of the first of the year, of Noah's 601st year. And at this point, the water was dried from the earth. And so Noah removed the top of the ark, and I don't know what that would have looked like, but it was waterproof, obviously, and would have been a huge project to remove the roof of the ark. And it's on this day that Noah did that, and he looked, and behold, the water was dried from the earth. And I mentioned this last time, and I don't know if I'll be able to totally defend it, but you get the sense that Noah couldn't see until he removed the cover. And I can't imagine that he wouldn't have been able, or he built a window that he wouldn't have been able to look out of. He sent the birds out of that window. But you get the sense that he can't see, or can't see very well out of this window, can't see very far. Perhaps the ark was wedged into some narrow defile or something like that. But you get the sense that Noah is sort of blind. He's not able to see the condition of the earth. And so he finds out by signs, such as the birds that he sends out, that tell him and reinforce him, yes, God really has remembered me. Yes, God didn't forget me. And so God showed him by signs before he could see that he remembered Noah, that in fact he had never forgotten Noah. And God does this to you as well. And so it especially mentions, after he took off the cover of the ark, that he looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried at this point. Well, he still waits. He still doesn't leave the ark. It's going to be another 2 months before he leaves the ark. So we have another time indicator, verse 14. In the second month, On the 27th day of the month, that's about 2 months, the earth was dry. And then it goes on. We're going to talk next about how he exits the ark. So he still waits another 2 months, finds him still in the ark, and it gives the time indicator and it makes it clear it's been now 1 year and 10 days for the whole ordeal, for the whole time when he's been in the ark. And Noah seems cautious. He seems reluctant to leave the ark. Perhaps he was not so sure the earth would sustain him with food, and so he wanted to stay on and near the ark. Perhaps he wasn't sure that the flood would not rise again. That's all he's been seeing for the past years, this huge catastrophic flood. It's sort of the normal for him. What's to say that the floodwaters are not going to come and inundate again? And so we find Noah sort of cautious. In any event, he seems cautious. In any event, he waits for the command of God. Just as he waited for the command of God to enter the ark, so he also waits for the command of God to leave. So first we see Noah sees, and next we see God speaks. And what he's going to tell Noah is to leave. He's going to command Noah and his family and the animals to leave the ark. So verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So there's a command clearly to tell Noah it's time to leave the ark with everybody that came with you, all your family and all the animals. The animals are listed according to their classes or according to their kinds, just like they are in the creation account. In fact, it uses some of the same words and classifications, the animals, the birds, the creeping things on the earth. And it sort of indicates that this is a new start to creation. Almost, but not quite, the start of a new creation. It's not an act of creation, but it's almost as if it is. These are survivors from the old creation. But it's almost as if it's a new creation that is going out. And so the same words are given. And that thought is sort of reinforced by the command, which was originally given in the creation to just the fish and the birds, although I think the other animals would be included in that. Now they're given to the land animals as well to breed abundantly on the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply. And we've heard those words before. Those are the words that were given to the animals at creation. So verse 18 and 19, God has spoken. Noah obeys. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And this must have been quite a sight. There's a repetitiveness to this, and we've noticed that before. And so some of the same phrases are given that we saw when the Lord commanded, and now Noah does it. It speaks to Noah's obedience, just as Noah was commanded to build the ark. He did it. He was commanded to gather to wait for the animals and enter the ark with them, and he did that. And so it's the same when he disembarks. The Lord commands him to disembark with his family and the animals, and he does it exactly as God has said. And so the repetition sort of drives that home. I think it also gives kind of a stately dignity to this event. This is another a parade of animals, this time to leave the ark, and they leave in their families. They leave in order. I don't doubt that God supernaturally directed the animals to leave in this way, but animals also sort of behave this way in danger. And I saw a kid's book that I got for my sister that chronicles a true story that the author's great-grandfather experienced when he was a little boy in Canada in the 19th century, where there was a great forest fire that came through, and eventually it drove the people into the river, so they're wading up to their waists in the river to avoid the danger of the fire. And soon the animals are coming out of the forest, the moose and the bear and the wolves, and they're gathering with the people and with each other, and they're all huddled together until the danger passes, and then they all peacefully disperse. And so what a moment for this little boy to experience, and he passed it down to his family. And so perhaps it's in a way it's a similar thing. These are the survivors of this great trauma. And so after the flood, the survivors peacefully disperse in order. And so these survivors and the offspring of these animals are going to radiate out from Ararat to fill the earth with animal life as Noah's family and their offspring radiate out from this point well as well at Ararat to fill the earth with nations. And that's going to come later in our study. So first is Noah sees, it's verse 13 and 14, that the earth is dry. Second is God speaks. He tells Noah it's time to leave the ark with the animals, and Noah does, and it's a new beginning. The third heading for tonight is that God smells. And that's in verse 20 to 22. And let me read this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So Noah built an altar. He sacrificed in thanksgiving and also in obedience. In thanksgiving, because this trauma that he's been through is been endured. It's over. The Lord's grace has been shown to him, and so he does it in thanksgiving. He offers these animals in obedience as well. And remember, the Lord is the one who told him, take a pair of animals, but of the clean animals, the animals that are fit for sacrifice, take seven pairs, I think is what is meant, so that you'll have enough to sacrifice. And he sacrifices of every clean animal on this altar. And so this was not just one or two sacrifices, but this was a number of sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that cost Noah something. He needed animals to survive, and the clean animals tend to be the domesticated animals, the animals that he would depend upon. And so he was cutting his herds and flocks by a fraction by offering this sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord smelled, my translation says, the soothing aroma. Yours may say the sweet savor. Or the odor of pleasantness, the Lord smelled, and then the Lord spoke to himself and made this resolve never again to bring such a disaster upon the earth as he had done. It literally says, literally, an odor of rest. The Lord smelled the odor of rest and said this to himself. And so it's a play on words on Noah's name. You remember Noah when he was named, chapter 5 and verse 29. Lamech, his father, called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest. And that's what Noah means, from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And there's a number of play on words on the name of Noah. So, for example, on the 150th day, the ark came to rest on the Mount of Ararat. And so it's the word Noah that's there. Or the dove, when she went out for that flight that she's most famous for, where she returned with the olive branch. She couldn't find a resting place for the sole of her foot, and that's also the word for Noah. And so you find the same here. The Lord smelled the smell of rest. Smell of, and it's the same word for Noah. God's wrath against sin, by which he brought about the flood, was soothed. He was pacified. He was appeased. He was well pleased by what he smelled. He spoke after he smelled the soothing aroma. He said, literally it says, he said to his heart. And so this is a very important thing that the Lord is going to say after smelling this smell. He says this to his heart. It didn't say he said in his heart, but he said it to his heart. And so it's like as if he's making a resolve. And the resolve is not only is the flood that just happened at a complete end, it's at a stop. It's over. It's at a definite end. But also that he's going to promise never again to bring another flood like it. And that's because what it says is because he smelled the odor of rest from Noah's sacrifices. Now, human beings can be captivated by the pleasantness of a smell. And for lunch, I went to Subway today, and I smelled a smell there that I hadn't smelled before in Subway. And I thought, what is that? And it's bacon. And so, believe it or not, they have bacon at Subway now. And so I was captivated by that smell. And so instead of ordering the sandwich that I wanted to order and had in mind, I ordered a different sandwich, and I ordered one with bacon on it because I was captivated and changed because of a smell. And that's proverbial for man. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So also a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. But let me ask this question. Was God captivated by a smell to change his course? That's certainly what it seems like when you read this. Noah took of every clean bird and every clean animal. He offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, the smell of rest. And so the Lord said to his heart that he would never again bring a flood as he had done before. Was God captivated by a smell to change his course, like I was today at lunch? And keep in mind what the smell was. That was the smell of rest. It was the smell of burnt meat. It was the smell of the clean animals, the animals that God has designated to be clean, to be appropriate for sacrifices, burned whole on the altar, and the smoke ascending to God. And God smelled that smell and then made this resolve about the earth and about the rest of the history of the earth. And as you're considering that question, also consider this, that at all the important points of this story of the flood, you find passages like this that are maybe a little bit troubling. Like, for example, at the beginning of the flood, chapter 6 and verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Or God repents. That's the way a lot of translation put it. I've repented that I made man. As if he's filled with regret for creating man in the first place, because man has gotten so sinful and the earth is filled with violence. So that's an important part, the beginning of the story of the flood. Or another very, very important part, and one that's set off in a number of ways, as emphasized, right in the middle, chapter 8 and verse 1, we've already talked about it. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark. And so God starts to do various things to make the floodwaters to abate. And so it says, first says God repented or was sorry at the beginning. Then in the middle it says God remembered, as if he had forgotten Noah. And here at the end, God smells a smell, as if he's captivated by a smell to change his course. And so think about all those things. God repenting, God remembering as if he's forgotten, and now God smelling the smell of this burnt meat. And you think, well, those are all sort of silly pictures of God. Don't you think those are beneath his dignity, to be changing his mind, repenting, to be remembering something? Oh, I forgot about Noah and his family, to be smelling this burning meat and so soothed and pacified towards the earth. How undignified to speak of God in this way. And so at this point, the grammarians, the linguists, step in quickly as if to protect God from his word. And they come to the rescue with figures of speech. These are all figures of speech. God didn't really repent. He seemed to repent. God didn't really remember Noah as if he had forgotten about Noah. He seemed to forget about Noah, and that's what's being expressed by this. God doesn't really have nostrils that he can smell. He's not captivated by the smell of burning meat. All of these are only the way a child would think about God, and not the way an adult would, or a childish culture or primitive culture might think about God. And they're right in this. These are figures of speech. God does not have nostrils. God does not forget information and remember it again. God does not have regrets. They're right in all of these things. And they're also right that it's a childish way of thinking of God. This is the way a child would think about God, of smelling or having nostrils or remembering or of repenting. So why does God speak in this way? Is it to give the linguists, so to speak, the grammarians, a job to do, to exercise their minds, to explain these things away? Why does God portray himself in such a silly way, in such an undignified way? You could say it's almost as undignified as the idea of God hanging on a cross. All of those are almost as undignified as that. And yet, the only way you will ever love God is to know him as the God who sent his son to die on a cross, to hang there in utmost shame for us. If you don't know him that way, you'll never know him at all, because that's the way in which he desires to be known. Now think for a moment of God's perfections. We talked about this a little bit last time. God is perfect in knowledge. Scripture says so. We quoted a passage last time that says he's perfect in knowledge from the book of Job, I believe. He's perfect in power. He's omnipotent. He's perfect in his being. He's perfect in his presence. He's omnipresent. He's perfect in his holiness. He's untainted by sin. He's immutable. He cannot change. He is invisible. These are all just some of God's perfections. And let me ask you this question. How do you learn to love God more? How do you learn to love God more than you do now? Well, perhaps if you were more perfect in your power, or more perfect in your knowledge, or more perfect in your holiness, you'd be more pleased by God's perfections. And that's how your common sense, that's how your natural perspective of God desires to come to know God, to know him according to his perfections, because you're becoming more perfect in your power and in your knowledge and coming closer to those perfections and developing a capacity to appreciate those perfections in God. And so your heart, your natural perspective, your common sense, your sinful pride desires to grow in your love for God by heading down that path and learning and walking in that way towards him. The only problem with that path, not because God isn't perfect, the only problem with that path is that it doesn't work. It works about as well as square tires for man. Romans chapter 1 talks about those who know God by his invisible attributes that are seen in creation, by his perfections, and they end up hating God. They end up suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They end up exchanging the glory of an incorruptible God, a perfect God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures and crawling things. They end up believing a lie rather than worshiping and serving the Creator. And so, in the mysterious wisdom of God, since in the mysterious wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased to be known through the foolishness of his word by those who believe in his word. And so if you want to learn to love God more than you do now, you must come to understand his foolishness, the way that he desires to be known and not the way that we desire to know him. You must come to understand what it means that God smells, as he's portrayed doing in this passage. You must come to love God more, not by first appreciating and being pleased by his perfections, like an adult would approach coming to love God more, but by knowing him in his foolishness, like a child, because that's the way that God has chosen for himself to be known. And it's here, and it's only here, that you learn that God rejoices in doing good to you, according to his foolishness. It's here and only here that you learn that it's the smoke of animal fat ascending to God's nostrils from Noah's sacrifices that soothes God and causes him to resolve for all mankind never to curse again with the flood. And you read that story and you say, well, how childish, how foolish, how undignified. And yet this is the way that God desires to be known. It's according to this way, and it's here only, that you learn that your tiny acts of obedience to God's word that are done in faith in Christ, that no one sees, that do as little good in the world, that make as little difference in the world, that have as little impact in the world as smoke rising from meat that's burning on an altar, that those things not only please God, but those things delight God. And this is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself and his knowledge, according to something as foolish as that. Like it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so God is pleased, he's delighted when you present your body, something as insignificant as your body, as a sacrifice to God through faith in Christ. And God is pleased. He's actually pleased. He actually delights in that. And you say, how foolish, how childish, how undignified. And yet this is how God desires and insists on being known. It's here according to God's foolishness that you learn, and here only that you learn, that your little prayers actually reach his ears and actually move his hands and actually delight an immutable God. And so you say, how childish, how foolish, how undignified, and yet God insists on being known in this way and in no other way. And so if you come to love God, you must know him by his foolishness or not at all. Because this is what God himself, in all of his perfections, undiminished, this is the way in which he himself desires to be known. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifices, and the Lord said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. He says, I will never again curse the ground. And that might remind you of that he cursed the ground already in Genesis chapter 3 after man's sin. He's not lifting the curse. He's going to one day lift the curse when Christ returns. He's not doing that. He's not lifting it. And he's not saying that he's lifting it or repealing it. What he's saying is, I'm not going to add to the curse. And that's literally what it says. I will never again add to the curse on the ground on account of man. In fact, it uses a different word for curse and a less serious word for curse. When it talked about, I'm going to curse the ground for the sake of Adam, it used the word that's for curse. This is a word that it's also translated curse, but it means more to diminish. And so he says, I'm not going to diminish the earth anymore after this. And so it is not a repeal of the curse, but it is a resolve not to add to the curse. And it's obviously not a repeal of the curse because we still have the things that the curse said, like weeds or toil, survival by toil, or death, or pain in childbirth, or pain. These are all realities. These all remain. And so the Lord isn't resolving to repeal the curse at this moment, but he's resolving not to add to it again. And then you'll notice the reason that he gives for this, and it's kind of an odd reason. It's a reason that doesn't seem to make sense. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for, here's the reason, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. What's odd is that the reason that he gives why he's not going to add to the curse is the same reason that he gave why he was going to bring the flood in chapter 6 and verse 5, which uses some of the same words. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a very, very similar phrase at the end. And now that he's appeased, that becomes his reason why he's not going to bring another flood. It's not exactly the same, and I think there's a clue to that. It's not exactly the same, the reason that the Lord said. When the Lord gives the reason for bringing the flood, it's fuller. He says more about it. He says, I'm in 6:5 again, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and it talks also about violence filling the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord sees the earth before the flood. It's filled with violence. There's violence everywhere, like Lamech, who boasts about killing people. And it comes from the heart. Every intent of his heart is only evil continually. When the Lord resolves not to curse the ground more, and gives the reason why, he says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, but he doesn't say that evil is great on the earth anymore, or that violence covers the face of the earth anymore. And so what the Lord is saying is that man remains unchanged. His heart is exactly the same as it was before the flood. But the way that man is going to be restrained, and the way that God is going to guide his promise that he made, that eventually Satan is going to be crushed under the heel of the seed of the woman, the way God is going to guide that promise to fulfillment is not through sporadic disasters and catastrophes by which the Lord's going to wipe the slate clean and start over with one man and with one family. He's not going to do that. Instead, there's going to be different restraints in place other than sporadic floods and catastrophes. And chapter 9, we'll look at next time, is going to talk about some of those restraints by which man's heart is going to be restrained outwardly. And so we'll speak about that. But it's important. It's the same heart. There's less violence on the earth today now than there was before the flood, so that the Lord doesn't look at the earth today and say, violence is everywhere all over the earth, and the earth is full of wickedness. It's not as violent as it was because of the restraints that the Lord has put in place. But the heart is still the same as it was before the flood. The heart, if unrestrained, if those restraints were taken away and hearts of people are the same as they are now, the earth would soon be filled with violence. And so the Lord determines not to bring further disasters on man, but not because man's heart has changed, but only because he's going to restrain it in a different way. This is an important, very important passage for the doctrine of total depravity, this one and the one before the flood as well, and it spells it out very, very clearly. The intent, the imagination. And it's a word, it's a very descriptive Hebrew word. It's the same word that means a potter, someone who shapes things, shapes the clay. And so the shaping of man's heart, the imaginations of man's heart, every inclination of man's heart is evil from the youth, from his youth. And he adds that phrase as if to say man's evil heart doesn't come from a bad environment, where he's around other people that are bad, and so he learns to be bad too. No, he's stamped from birth. Every inclination of his heart is evil from his youth. And so for mankind, even the deeds that seem good, that we applaud, they're shaped by an evil heart that God sees, even though he's put things in place to restrain it. And so the evil shapings, the evil imaginations of man's heart, when they're channeled into something productive that makes life better for people, we applaud it, and we say that's great. When it's channeled into something destructive, we condemn it. But it's the same shaping that the Lord says. It's the same shapings of man's heart. Every shaping is evil from its youth. So it's the shapings of the heart that are evil. The imaginations, the reason of man, the part of man that's least like the animals, the things that happen in our hearts. And for all religions of the world, for all philosophy of the world, this is man's hope, to be saved by the highest part of himself, the imaginations of his heart. And the Lord looks down on the earth and says, actually, this is the worst part of man. And the outward part is a better part of man because it's restrained than the inward part of man because it's evil, just as evil as it was before the flood. And so, therefore, it's the same as what the Apostle Paul concludes as well, that man is by nature children of wrath, and that's what's said here in the flood. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, seed and cutting, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so there's going to be local famines, local disasters, local floods, local catastrophes, but the worldwide rhythm of seasons, harvest, and planting, cold, heat, summer and winter, day and night, is not going to be interrupted globally, but it's going to be a drumbeat that's going to go on, but not forever, not forever. He says in verse 22, while the earth remains, it's literally, for all the days of the earth, there will be seed time and harvest and cold and heat and so on that are undisturbed. It uses an expression, all the days of the earth. It uses that Moses, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, uses an expression for the earth that's used for men, dying men. Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and then you will die. And so it's an expression for a mortal human being. Genesis 9:29. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He's a mortal man. And so it says, for all the days of the earth, there's going to be seed time and harvest. And it uses that phrase because it's eventually going to come to an end. The earth itself is mortal and is going to be destroyed, not with a flood, but with fervent heat. And then the Lord is going to make a new heavens and a new earth in its place. So how do you know God? How do you know God in such a way as to love God? How do you grow in your love for God? Do you do it according to common sense? And then choose out a Bible verse every once in a while that you can take out of its context and it'll support it because it's just a nice thought. And buttress the thing that you learned from common sense, your way of loving God that you desire to do. No, the way that you know God in such a way as to love him and to grow in your love for him is in the way that he desires, in the way that he has chosen to make himself known. And we dare not travel a different pathway to the knowledge of God than the one that he's marked out, or else we'll find that it reaches a different destination. And so the same God who foolishly allows himself to be captivated by something so insignificant as the smell of burning meat from Noah's altar, so that the whole earth from that point forward is fixed in its pattern and spins on its axis in a steady rhythm, all the tides regulated because of that, with no more interruption. He's the same God who foolishly allows himself to be captured, to be pleased, to be delighted by something so insignificant as your faith in his son, which he's put himself in your heart, so that he forgets all your sins, so that he works all things together for your good, so that he causes all things to serve you and elevates you to be a joint heir with Christ. And he's the same God who foolishly allows himself to listen to something so insignificant as your believing prayer or your desperate cry for help. And so don't dare to know him in any other way than according to his foolishness, which he has chosen to make himself known. The message of the cross, the message of the Bible, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we speak of these mysterious things, we understand that they all cluster and gather around the cross of Christ, and that you delight to reveal all of your ways according to Christ and according to his strange and yet wonderful death on the cross in our place and resurrection from the dead. We pray that you would stamp the image of the cross, stamp the image of your word on all of our thoughts, of our hearts, and transform us into a knowledge of you that causes us to love you more and more each day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.